Well, happy Thanksgiving to all of you this week. Hope you have a good week planned. I hope the Lord is right there in the middle of your plans. And I hope it also involves some fried stuffing. If you do not know what fried stuffing is, I encourage you to find out. You will be happy. I think Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. It is the most biblical, I think, in that what are Christians to be but thankful? Time and again we see this. And in fact, the two families that we'll see today's text, you can just read it and say, oh, what thanks had to flow out of their hearts. And at the end, we likewise should have hearts filled with thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done for us, friends. So, before we read this passage today, I want you to look for two things. First off, I want you to look for cleanliness. Now, you know that godliness is next, cleanliness next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. But you will see a cleanliness in this section today. And it is Christ. Jesus is clean. Jesus is pure. Jesus makes other people clean. We'll see that today. It's beautiful. Second thing I want you to look for is faith. In both of these accounts, faith takes center place and Christ directs, in both stories, people to believe or commends the faith that is on display. And so let's look together here at the book of Mark, chapter 5. And I'm going to start reading in verse 21. And as I read it, look for cleanliness and faith. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. And he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better off, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Then Jesus perceived himself that power had gone out from him, and immediately he turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion and people wailing and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, really all these stories deal with uncleanness. And ritual uncleanness, which is maybe a foreign idea to us, all right? So I'm trying to explain it so we can... When I was young, we used to play the game cooties. You ever play cooties? Where you run and touch someone and then they have cooties. And everybody else is running away from you because you didn't want cooties. And of course, there was the circle, circle, dot, dot. Now I have my cootie shot, which was supposed to keep you immune, but like the current situation, you had to keep getting these boosters. Maybe you were a little more sophisticated and you just played it. The idea is the same. You ran, you were it, and people ran from you, and if you touched them, what happened to them? They became it. In the Old Testament, uncleanliness was like that. It was a similar way here. And so, in Jesus' time, ritual uncleanness, it was not fun and it was not a game. But if you were unclean, it excluded you from regular society. You were separated. You were barred from corporate worship on the Sabbath day. And here's the thing, it could be spread by touching. One person touching another person. If I was unclean and I touched John, now John's unclean. Or if I'm unclean and John comes in and touches my furniture or my bed, John becomes unclean. So the woman here with the flow of blood, she would have been unclean by the standards of the law. The dead body, the little girl who dies. Anyone who touches her would have been unclean because she had died. Remember last week, the demon-possessed man? He was the epitome of uncleanness. We said that then. He had an unclean spirit. He lived in an unclean area. There were pigs around, remember that? And he lived in the tombs. He was unclean. Well, Mark is telling us these things, though, so ultimately we see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. While everyone else around him is unclean, we see something marvelous about Christ. Everything else is made unclean by contact. You touch an unclean thing or you touch an unclean person, you become unclean. But in Jesus' case, it seems to work the opposite way. His cleanliness goes out from him and makes others clean. So think with me first. So there's two stories, right? They're brought together here. So think first of this woman with the flow of blood. Verse 25 tells us she's been hemorrhaging for about 12 years. We don't know why. Perhaps there's female issues in her body that's going on. Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 30 says that in that situation, that person is unclean. But normally, right, normally that takes 7 days. And then there would be a period, uncleanness, for 7 days, and they'd be restored. But in her case, 12 years. Bleeding for 12 years. 12 years of uncleanliness. 12 years of exclusion. 12 years of isolation. Leviticus 15, everything about her would have been unclean. Her bed would have been unclean. Her clothes would have been unclean. Anything she sat on would have been unclean. Anyone who touched her would have been unclean. Anyone who was touched by her would have been unclean. So she's been a pariah for 12 years. No one will come near this woman. Doesn't your heart go out to her when Mark tells us she's gone to doctor after doctor? She spent everything she has had to improve, but it's actually worse now than ever. Here at the end of 12 years, she's at her lowest point. She's suffered. She's tried everything. She's gone to all the doctors. She's spent all her money. She's 12 long years, and she's worse than ever. Notice verse 27 says she had heard reports about Jesus. Now, we don't know who told her these things. We don't know the situation behind that. It's not the main point of this passage, but I do want to put it in here. If you grow weary in telling other people about Jesus, here's a good hopeful note for you. Here is an unnamed person. We have no idea who it was. Someone had shared a report to this woman about Jesus Christ, and with that report, her whole life is going to be changed around. So keep on telling people about Jesus. Keep on speaking for Christ. Keep on bearing witness of the Savior's name. It can change people's whole lives around. It's what happens here for this woman. So this woman hears the report about Jesus. She comes to Jesus. And unlike all the other people, he's not a quack, right? He's not a charlatan. He's not peddling some kind of parlor tricks for the very, very gullible or the super desperate. That's not what he's doing. He's not selling healing and salvation. What is he doing? He's ministering. And she puts her trust, her faith in him. She's got nowhere else to go. She comes up behind him. She touches the hem of his garment. Immediately, Mark says. Mark's one of his favorite words, right? Immediately, what happens? The flow of blood dries up. She feels in her body she's healed. Can you imagine the thanksgiving in her heart at that moment? After 12 years of suffering. Thank you. Thank you. Now, we are told about her reasoning here, and I want to say, so we're told what she's thinking. Verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. That might seem a little sketchy to you, right? A little, certainly it's superstitious, right? If I touch his garment, I'm going to be made well. But I think we can understand what she's thinking here. Her garments, if people touched her garments, what would happen to those people? They'd be made unclean. She could make other people unclean by contact with her, just by touching her. So it seems to be, she thinks Jesus now, his cleanliness, his purity, his power, somehow it's filling him, his clothing. This particular grace, so that if I just touch him, his cleanliness will make me clean. That's the logic here. Now, while that's the logic, of course, I want to make this clear. There's no special virtue in the clothes Jesus is wearing, right? There's no magic juice in Jesus' sweat and perspiration and clothing that he's wearing here. It's nothing to do with that. I think she's confused there. I see how she got there. But the idea that cleanliness flows from Jesus to us, she's right on the money. She gets it. Jesus is unlike anyone I've ever met. And so if I could just get to him, his cleanliness will flow from him to me. Jesus makes us clean. So think about that with me just for a moment, right? According to Leviticus 15, even after this woman is healed of her disease, she would have 7 days before she is ritually clean. So presumably here, imagine the crowd. There's probably very few people who would have actually known this woman. Otherwise, she would have never been allowed to get that close to Jesus, all right? They would not have wanted her to touch them, and they certainly wouldn't have wanted her to touch Jesus. So she's taken a risk to go and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She could have contaminated everyone around her. But imagine these onlookers in verse 24 here. Imagine their faces when they hear the story. She's unclean. Did she brush by me? Did they all step back? I mean, she's still unclean at this moment, even after she's been healed wonderfully by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the law of Moses. She's unclean. Did they shrink back? We don't know. We're not told that, but we are told one thing. We know this for sure. Jesus Christ does not shrink back, does he? He doesn't draw back from it. He's not the least bit offended that she touched him. So this is a beautiful thing here, right? So in the law, in the eyes of the law of Moses, this woman is unclean, and if she touches you, you become unclean. What's that mean for Jesus? He is now ritually unclean. In the eyes of the law of Moses, Jesus is unclean. Here's the spotless Lamb of God, ritually unclean. Just think about that. That's mind-boggling. And there's no doubt here, right? Because he's already confessed, who touched me? Who did it? He's not upset. He isn't offended. Why isn't he? Because, friends, this is the gospel. This here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin makes us unclean, not ritually, but really. We really are unclean. In the judgment of God, we are unclean. We're alienated from God. We're alienated from his people. But Jesus can make us clean. And how does he do it? By taking our uncleanliness. He takes it from us. Her touch made him unclean, and he made her clean. Friends, that's the gospel. That is this exchange that occurs. Jesus Christ takes our sin, our uncleanliness, and what does he give us? His cleanliness, his righteousness, his purity. Or think about Jairus' daughter here. There's lots of similarities and contrast in these intertwined stories here. So unlike this woman, here's Jairus. And Jairus is an important man. He comes openly to Jesus, boldly before Jesus. She comes secretly in the crowd, sneaking up on Jesus, right? He comes. He starts off on his knees before Jesus. She ends up on her knees before Jesus. The woman touches Jesus and is healed after 12 years of suffering. Did you notice verse 42? This is the providence of God here, friends. Look at verse 42. When this woman first became unclean, 12 years, notice who was born that year? Jairus' daughter. The woman has suffered every single day for 12 years. Jairus is suffering. It starts after 12 years at the death of his daughter. This woman has lived and suffered. Jairus suffers in the wake of the death of his little girl. The woman's condition is reversed by Jesus' initiative here. And we'll come back to this in a moment. She touches Jesus. In case of the woman with the dried up blood. It's her initiative in that case. So one is Jesus' initiative. He goes and touches Jairus' daughter. The other is the woman's initiative. She goes and touches Jesus. Jairus' daughter's conditions changed as Jesus touches her. In fact, right, he has to insist. The news comes, don't bother the master anymore. Let him go. He insists, no, I have to go to her. I'm going. I'm going to see her. And he does. And he touches her. There's all kinds of connections and comparisons here. But both of these stories are exactly the same. They drive home the same truth, the same point. So whether it's the unclean woman who's bleeding has been a burden all these years, or whether it's the dead body of this little girl, if you touch it, you become unclean. The point's the same here. Jesus is willing to take on this status under the law to become unclean for them, and not just for ritual cleansing, is it? It's not just for some ceremonial status under the law of Moses. Think about the woman with the issue of blood. What does she receive? She receives her life back. She can be with people again. She can go to worship on the Sabbath day with the people of God. In the case of Jairus' daughter, it's not just ceremonially she's restored. What? It's life itself. He brings her to life. Notice the words there. First it's transliterated in Aramaic, Talitha Kumi. And then there in verse 41, and then it's given to us in Greek, right? Little girl, I say to you, arise. Well, that arise is more than just a suggestion to change your posture. It's not just arise, meaning she's been laying down, but now he wants her to get up. It's not what, there's more to it than that. What happens is this: she was dead, and now she's alive. Arise is language of the resurrection. Mark uses the same word that he uses here in verse 42, she got up. That same word is used later in the book of Mark for Jesus himself when he gets up out of the grave. This is resurrection language. And so it is the touch of Jesus Christ, the cleansing power of his grace. It does more than just change your status, friends. It gives us new life. So power goes out from Jesus to you. He takes your uncleanliness. He makes you clean. He takes your death. He gives you life. This is the beauty of the gospel. But how do you get it? How do you catch this? How do you apply it? How does this cleanliness come to us? Well, the answer is faith. Christ's perfection and cleanliness, his righteousness, his purity, it comes to us through faith. Here's the truth, friends. You're not clean. You're not clean. I'm not clean. All of us here, unclean. We're sinners. And even worse than being sinners, we're powerless. We can't fix it ourselves. But Jairus and this bleeding woman, they seem to understand that, right? They have no other resources. They have to come to Jesus. They cannot fix it themselves. And so here's Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He is a man of stature. And he comes and he kneels down in front of Jesus. It is a declaration. I am willing to beg. He's bankrupt. Jesus is the only one who can help. Jesus is who he needs. And what about her, her low status? So Jairus is a well-respected ruler of the synagogue. Here is a woman, we don't even have her name. We don't know what this woman's name is, but this woman knows the exact same thing. I am broken, I am sick, only Jesus can fix me and heal me. I am unclean, only Jesus can make me clean. I've got nothing but uncleanliness, that's what I'm bringing to Jesus. My uncleanliness, he's my only hope. Jesus, in both of these cases, notice verse 34, Jesus said to the woman, woman, your what? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. When news reaches him about the death of Jairus' daughter, verse 36, what does Jesus tell to Jairus? Do not fear. Only what? Believe. Faith. What is it that gets a hold of Jesus to this cleanliness that he gives so that it can become ours. Well, it's not a trembling hand reaching forward to grab the fringes of Jesus' cloth. That's not what healed the woman. It's faith. The touch that draws from Christ the power of God to change and to heal, to cleanse, to give. It's the touch of faith. So Luther, I love how Luther puts it. Luther describes faith this way, that it is a bandage. It's a gauze, if you will, that holds the medicine of the gospel to our sin-sick soul. So the bandage doesn't heal you. The gospel is what heals your sin-sick soul. All your faith does is hold that bandage to your soul. Faith. Do not fear, only believe. Well, how can I be forgiven? How can I live at last? Only believe. Only believe. Now that word only, there's a lot in that word, ain't it? It's a big word. Faith alone grasps the power of Christ. That grasps, that clings to the power of Christ. Only believe. It's the simplest thing in the world. You merely trust Jesus to rescue you because you can't rescue yourself. You know, and a lot of times when we evangelize, that's the hardest thing to get people to believe. You mean it's just believing? It's just trusting? Merely trusting Jesus, understanding you can do nothing of yourself to rescue yourself. So you might be mighty, and you might be significant, and you might be powerful. You might be someone that everyone wants to be around. You may walk down the hallways at work, and everybody knows your name and who you are. Or you might feel like a nobody, from no place, a pollutant, unwelcome, isolated, no one around you like this woman. The story here says Jesus fits you. Jesus is for you. So whether you are great and good or whether you're weak and worst, Jesus is for you, friend. That's who he is. You take him. And how do you take him? By the outstretched hand of faith, trusting. Just believing. Only believe. Now, as I close, I want us to see two big pictures. Two big things here, right? Theological truths that flow out of this passage that we need to see and must see time and again. These two stories, Jairus' daughter and the woman healed with the issue of blood, they emphasize for us two things that always go together. That is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So in J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, Packer tells about Charles Spurgeon. This is what Packer writes. Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Spurgeon responds this way, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Friends, says Packer. Yes, friends. This is the point. We have to grasp in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They don't get nervous around each other. They are not in an endless state of cold war against each other. They are friends, and they work together. So, the first story. Jairus' daughter, she is dead. And it emphasizes, doesn't it, all the initiative belongs to Jesus. They even say, don't come. And Jesus says, no, I'm coming. She's dead. And he acts. She's not doing anything. She's not saying anything. She's not behaving any way. She isn't thinking certain things. She's dead. It's all him, all his intervention, his initiative, right? She is made alive by his grace. That's what Jesus does. He takes the initiative, and I want to say, he loves to do that, right? He loves to shower his grace upon us freely and sovereignly. He loves to break in and make dead hearts alive. He loves to make the blind see, the dead live, to act in upon us. The Bible is full of this glorious truth. Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 5, says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. Who's the actor? God is. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no man may boast. Or think of what Peter says. Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Or Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19, we go on and on. You love, why? Because he first loved us. The Bible's clear. It's God's initiative in grace. And the Bible, as Spurgeon would say, would equally be clear, isn't it, on our responsibility. You see this with the woman with the flow of blood. Mark emphasizes her initiative. She comes to Christ. We need to hold both of these together, don't we? No one has ever been saved by the grace of God apart from the sovereign intervention and initiative of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian here today, Jesus broke in upon you and you're spiritually dead, and we praise God, right? So Thursday, you better thank God that he did that. But every one of us who have followed Jesus Christ, we were called by the gospel. And what happened? I responded. I said, that's for me. I responded to the invitation. You responded to the call of Christ to come and follow me. So this woman, she came, she trusted, she acted, she came and fell on her knees before them, before Jesus. And friends, this is what we must do. It's what I must do to take hold of Jesus, to take hold of his cleanliness, to take hold of his perfections. We have to hear his invitation, you come to me and be made right with God. And we run to him. We run to him. We don't sit there and say, let me think about this a little bit. We run to Christ. And some of you are not Christians. You run to Christ today. Don't delay on it. Don't wait. Your responsibility is to run to Christ. Do not fear, only believe. And this, again, is seen time and again in the Scriptures, right? Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Acts chapter 17, verse 3. It is God himself who, we're told, Paul says, calls all men everywhere to repent. If you're in the sound of my voice, you have a responsibility to turn from your sins and to trust in the living God. These two friends, as Spurgeon calls them, are time and again held up in the Scriptures. And they're both here in these passages that we see. Trust in him. You know, he is a fountain of grace and peace. He is a fountain of pardon and cleansing. And you have the responsibility, having heard the sweet invitation to come to him, to say, he is what my heart needs. And you need to go to him. You need to go to him. Don't fear, only believe. And really, this is what Jesus is telling both of these in the story, and he's telling us, trust me. Do you trust me? And it's our responsibility to say, yes, Lord, I trust you. I trust. Are you listening? Are you listening? If you're not a Christian, listen to the gospel call. This is all who are sinful, all who are without hope and without God in this world. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. If you are a believer, can I tell you on Thursday as you're slicing that turkey and eating that fried stuffing or whatever your traditions are, let your heart be filled with great thanksgiving. For God in his great grace has even reached you. And like John Newton said, if he's reached me, I despair for no man. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we praise you. You're the one who knew no sin, yet you were made sin for us. You are the clean one, and you make us clean. We bow like the woman in this story, Lord, and like Jairus in this story. Lord, we are in our hearts right now. We bow before you. We long for a touch of your power, of your grace, your mercy. We need you. Everyone in this room needs you. Lord, would you forgive us when fear has been greater than faith? Would you fill our eyes with the beauty of who you are, your worth, your sufficiency in all things? Would you bring us to an end to ourselves? Lord, like this woman and like Jairus, that we would say we've got no other hope but Jesus. Lord, bring us to an end of ourselves and bring us to you. Lord, some of us have been wandering. There's Christians in this room that have been wandering. Would you bring us back? There's some in this room who don't know you. Lord, would you save them by your grace? Would you bring them home for the first time? Bring them to yourself. May they know the touch of your cleansing power so that this Thursday they can say, I give thanks because in Christ Jesus I'm a new creation. My sins have been forgiven and I have life everlasting. If you're here and you're not a Christian, friends, as I've been praying, would you even now just pray that? I can't save myself. I know that I'm a sinner. But the spotless Lamb of God took my sin upon himself on the cross and now gives me his own life. Life eternal. Would you repent of that sin and trust in Jesus to save you? That he died for your sins and 3 days later he rose again. There's no magic words or secret words. It's the heart that says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I trust you. Do that now. And Lord, as we pray these things, we pray it for your great name's sake. Amen and amen.